Would you turn, please, to Daniel chapter 2? Daniel 2. We'll read the first 13 verses, and then we'll take up the other part as we come through it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep went from him. Then the king commanded to summon the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Aramaic, or this is Chaldee, the language of Babylon. And from here on, instead of it being in the Hebrew tongue, as it has been up to this point, from here on through chapter 7, it's in the Chaldee, the language of the Babylonians. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation of it, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a refuse heap. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation of it. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time is changed, or the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can reveal the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requires. And there is no other that can reveal it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Of course, Daniel and those young men were still in training at this time in that school of King Nebuchadnezzar, for this is in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were included among the wise men of Babylon. We're looking at this second chapter, and it is so vital to the understanding of Daniel and of all prophecy. Some have said that this second chapter of Daniel that you see on your charts and in on this larger one, that this is the ABCs of prophecy. This is as if God were giving us the skeleton of the whole of prophecy. From the days of Nebuchadnezzar, roughly 605 B.C., until the end of this age when Christ comes back to the earth to take the kingdoms of this world and make them his own. So it is a most interesting and vital subject to every Christian. Even the unsaved find this interesting, to say the least. And we, the saints of God, should certainly find it most important that we understand it. I've mentioned before that We cannot understand prophecy in the Word of God until we know the book of Daniel. And we can't know the book of Daniel till we know chapter 2. Because it is the skeleton, and then each chapter after that is putting meat on the bones, so to speak. Filling out that skeleton in details. And that's what we'll see all the way to the end. It's this outline here, and God filling it in, giving us the details. So you can see how vital it is to get hold of Daniel chapter 2. First of all, we notice that the king had this dream, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know whether he forgot the dream, and he's saying, you've got to tell me the dream, as well as the interpretation of it, or whether he is deliberately holding back the dream to prove whether they are the real thing or not, these wise men that claim they can interpret dreams. The reason I say I really don't know which it is that the language is a bit confusing. For instance, the king says in verse 5, the thing is gone from me. Some understand that to mean the decree is gone from me. And that is that you must show me the dream and its interpretation. Some take it to mean the dream is gone from me. I can't remember it. And I'm not sure which is the case here. But I do know for one thing that when he gets down to verse 8 and 9, he's on to them. They are so insistent, coming back again and again and saying, tell us the dream. And then we'll tell. They just keep insisting that he tell them the dream. And now he's gotten wise, perhaps, at this portion of this chapter. And he's saying, if you can't tell me the dream, then you can't tell the interpretation either. You've just been lying to me all these years. And you've just been playing a game with me and waiting till the situation would fit whatever I asked you. And when you saw how things were going, then you gave the interpretation and the answer. And so he says, this time, it's for real. You tell me the dream, and then I'll know you can give me the interpretation. At least that much is definitely clear. And of course, they couldn't tell him his dream. He had them right. They had been lying and twisting the truth to fit the situation as things transpired. And so the command was given to kill all these wise men, and Daniel and his three friends included. Well, obviously, they hadn't even taken the time to tell Daniel and his friends about this. They weren't even in on it. And when Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, came to take Daniel and his friends to the slaughter, Daniel said, what's this all about? And Arioch explained to him, and Daniel asked for time that he might find the answer to the king's dream. And so the king granted this reprieve. And Daniel went home and reported to his three brethren, and told them all about this, and they had a prayer meeting. And they asked God to reveal the dream and its interpretation. And God did so. When he had given the dream and the interpretation to Daniel, Daniel didn't go flying to the king and saying, wait, I've got it. No, they had another prayer meeting. And they praised God that he was the God of infinite wisdom and knowledge, and that he had seen fit to show this dream and its interpretation to Daniel. Then they went to Arioch, Daniel that is, went to Arioch, and he said, I have the dream and the interpretation, and I'm ready. So Arioch, it said, went in with haste to the king, because he knew the king's fury was boiling, and he wanted him to get rid of all these wise men. So he hurries in with Daniel And he says, there's a Jew here, a man, one of the captives of Judah, that's here. And he says he can show you your dream and the interpretation. Let's pause just a moment there and read this in its context. You remember that God had given Judah his own special tribe, the house of David, into the hands of this wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, of a heathen king who worshiped false gods and had even let him take the temple and the vessels out of the temple at Jerusalem and carry them away to the house of his own gods. Now the heathen would take this. They would never see this, that they were simply God's tool to punish his chosen people. To the contrary, they would look on the God of Israel as a weak, insignificant God. Their gods were the great gods, because hadn't their gods beaten the God of Israel by enabling them, Babylon, to capture Judah and to take the very vessels of Jehovah God away from the temple and into the house of their gods. And that's the way the heathen reasoned. And we have cases of this in other places in the Bible. For instance, Sennacherib, you remember, says, don't you see that all the other gods have fallen before the gods of Assyria? We have captured every one that we have attacked, and now we're going to take you. And your God is not able to deliver you. So that was the view of the heathen nations. If you couldn't conquer them, then they say, your God is nothing. Our God is greater than yours. But what we see here is that God puts his foot on the throne of Nebuchadnezzar. He does it, though he's allowed his people to be taken captive. He's going to show this king that he is God, the Almighty God, the Omniscient God. And he'll do this over and over, chapter after chapter, chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. Every one of those chapters is the Gentile king opposing God. And God comes off triumphant in each one of those chapters, as he will in this whole book. But obviously to these heathen kings, he'll prove that he's supreme. And that's why you hear these special words. Arioch doesn't say, there's one of your wise men here that says he can interpret your dream. No. He says, one of the captives of Judah. So he's turning the tables on King Nebuchadnezzar and showing God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is the God. And so Daniel tells the dream. He tells him just what he dreamed. Let's read the dream. Verse 31. It's what we have in the picture there in the chart under chapter 2. Here is what he dreamed. Thou, O king, sawest, this is chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet, that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the dream. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And let's thank God for verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. How thankful we should be that God doesn't leave us to our own imagination to interpret this. But Daniel is given the dream, and Daniel is given the interpretation. So we are listening to the voice of God in the interpretation as well as in the dream. Now I said this morning that one emphasis that I like to make in the study of Daniel is to check on what you and I have been taught through the years by godly men as to prophecy. We need to receive it, all truth, in fact, from the Lord himself. It's not enough that godly men have taught us such and such a view of prophecy. The only thing that will suffice for you and me, dear child of God, is to get it from the Word of God itself. To check everything that we hear by the Word itself. I remember, brought up as a preacher's son, having heard these things taught all my life, for my father was an excellent teacher and preacher of the Word of God. Having heard men such as H.A. Ironside, who held Bible conferences in my father's church often, and other men like Gabeline, like Pettingill, others who were, many who were editors of the Scofield Reference Bible, and I heard these things, but I never could really say for sure what I believed, because I just listened to men, and I didn't focus on the Word of God and say, is that what the Bible says? And I thank God for the day that I decided to check it by the Word. And if it said it, I was going to pin it down and believe it. And what a change it made in my own feelings about these things, so that I didn't any longer stand on sand, but I stood on a rock, and I felt I could say, thus saith the Lord. And that's what I want to encourage every Christian. I don't care how old you are. Check it. Does the Bible say it? Or are you accepting the teaching of some godly preacher? That is not enough for a child of God. We want to know, did God say it? All right, we've heard that this image is prophecy. It's foretelling history in advance to the end of this age, from the time of Daniel all the way to the end of this age. And we've heard that it deals with the governments of this world, Gentile governments, because Israel has been set aside under judgment. She so sinned against God, she couldn't have sinned any more horribly than she did. Going even into idolatry, imagine it. Even in the temple of God, they had brought idols. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Except that God's Word reports it to us. And therefore, God set Israel aside under judgment. And we are living in an abnormal time. Not when God's nation rules Israel, which was his pattern, but when the Gentiles rule and Israel is under the judgment of God. And God is giving, therefore, the whole story of Gentile government to the end of this age. And so we were told that these different stages in that image, mainly four, four stages. The head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the belly and sides of brass, the legs of iron, the feet and toes of iron and clay mixed. We've been told that that represents four separate Gentile world governments. Let's don't leave out that word, world. World governments. Not just powerful nations like the U.S., like Russia. No, that's not what we're taught. We're taught that it represents world kingdoms. Kingdoms that God made ruler over all the world. Four. In those four stages. That's what we were taught. Well, if I were teaching this, I might, you know, using my head instead of the book, I might say, well, this is showing us the history of the church and how glorious it was at the beginning, the gold, and it deteriorated to the last days, and it's the failure of the church. And of course, I'd be all wet, and you would know it. But let's see what Daniel says this image represents. Verse 36 again. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Notice that. Saying that this is speaking of world governments, not just a great power, but one that has supremacy over all others. Thou, king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven, notice, God is being glorified right here on King Nebuchadnezzar's throne. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And look at this verse. And wherever the children of men dwell, that's worldwide, isn't it? The beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens hath he given into thine hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. That's a world government, isn't it? With its ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art this head of gold. Now it's not Nebuchadnezzar personally, but obviously with his kingdom. He is pictured here with the kingdom of Babylon by that head of gold. And so we have it nailed down, do we not? Doesn't God's word say those godly men who taught us this were absolutely right? And we don't have to go to them, nor to this poor preacher or any other preacher. But the word of God should tell us plainly that head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar, with his great empire, his world kingdom, the head of gold. Alright, the next verse. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom. Another kingdom. Notice, it hasn't got a thing to do with the church. I was only kidding, of course, a while ago about it having anything to do with the church. It's another kingdom. After thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to these. Well, the silver is what succeeds the gold, and silver is inferior to gold. So we have that second stage in the image. Well, he didn't say that was a world kingdom, though, did he? Well, let's look at that kingdom. Would you look at Ezra, please? Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. I want to shuffle through some of my notes here that I'll take up tomorrow night. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2. Ezra, just before Chronicles, after Chronicles. This is Cyrus, king of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, your number. In history now, we can look back, but this was before it ever took place in Daniel's case. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, a worldwide kingdom. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now we know he's telling the truth because we are told by the word itself that God charged Cyrus. In fact, Isaiah, in chapter 45, he prophesied 200 years before Cyrus was ever born that he would be the servant of God and restore Jerusalem and the city. And God called him by name 200 years. Cyrus, my servant, God said, through the mouth of Isaiah in Isaiah 45. And he said, he will build my house at Jerusalem. And so we know this king's telling the truth. He simply, somebody must have shown him the scriptures. And so he's also telling the truth when he says, he has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. That's the Persian Empire. It's called the Medo-Persian because it first was a coalition government. The Medes and the Persians joined together to form one kingdom. And they overthrew Babylon in 538 B.C. And the Persian influence, and we'll see more of this graphically told us in chapter 8, the Persian influence in the coalition government that followed the Babylonian government, the Persian influence became greater than the Mede influence, so that it became known generally as the Persian Empire, Iran of today. So we have it here, told us that this second kingdom is a world empire, a Gentile world government. Now let's go back to Daniel 2. I just referred to that to confirm that these are world kingdoms, Gentile governments that take over the whole then known world. All right, to verse 39 again. This first part of verse 39 is the Medo-Persian Empire, a world empire. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And that's, by the way, that's why we have the two arms. They fit so perfectly. The silver arms and chest, the Medes and the Persians, a coalition government. All right, then what happens? The third stage of the image is brass or bronze. The scholars translate it differently, so we won't debate that. Another third kingdom. Notice we are not saying this. God is saying it. A third kingdom. The first one was Babylon. After it, another kingdom. That's the second one. Medo-Persia. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. There's God telling us it's a world kingdom. So that's the third one. And we now look back and know which one it was. That was all ahead at the time that Daniel was prophesying. We know it as the Grecian Empire, which conquered the Medes and Persians under Alexander the Great in 538 B.C. and continued to 331 B.C. I'm sorry, I gave you the date of the Medo-Persian Empire. I mentioned a moment ago that Medo-Persia conquered the Babylonians in 538 B.C. And that Medo-Persian kingdom lasted till 331 B.C. And that's when Alexander the Great conquered the Persians. And Greece continued to, well, our history books don't really nail the date down. They give different dates. Perhaps you would settle for 146 B.C., the end of Greece, as the world kingdom, because that's when the last Acropolis of Greece, Corinth, when it fell before the Roman armies, and Rome became the fourth Gentile world kingdom. So look again at verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. How could we ever be accused of twisting anything to our interpretation? He has compared it, kingdom of brass, he called the third one. He's following the image, certainly. And then, now this one, as iron. Obviously, he's going on to the fourth stage in the image, the legs of iron, which you saw in verse 32 in the dream. Verse 33. And so this is the fourth Gentile world empire. Now he doesn't say it bears rule over all the earth here. But when we get to chapter 7, we'll see this again. And he does say that, and I'll give you the chapter and verse. It's Daniel 7, verse 23. And he refers to it as the fourth kingdom again and says, it shall devour the whole earth. The fourth kingdom, that's Rome. And so, this is confirmed for us in the book itself, is it not? Telling us these are four great world kingdoms, Gentile world kingdoms, that rule over the entire world. Alright, but what about the fifth kingdom? Where is the fifth Gentile world kingdom? Well, let's see what happened to the fourth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. We're reading Daniel 2, verse 40. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. We think of ruthless Rome as they dashed everything before them into pieces. My, that little country of Belgium, in one day the Roman legion slaughtered 40,000 Belgian soldiers. It was a horrible thing. Rome crushed everything ruthlessly before it. What a perfect figure of that awful empire, Rome, the iron monarchy. But then there's a change here. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, and part of iron, notice the iron continues. It's not a change now, it's a continuation of iron, but it has an added element with it, clay. The kingdom shall be divided. Not another kingdom taking over, not destroyed, divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, and then he says, and the brittleness of the clay. But we have to stop there. I like to stop on time and give folks encouragement to come back, knowing we're not going to wear out the saints of the Most High. Let's stop there and have a word of prayer. Our Father, we praise Thee for giving us the foreview of the history of this world in advance. And as we read through this wonderful book of Daniel, not only seeing the rough outline that we're looking at tonight, but seeing these other details that teach us so much, that teach us our place in this world, and that cause us to know Thy thoughts and walk in Thy ways. Grant us, O God, not to think we know all these things, but to go back to them and refresh our hearts and minds. And let Thy Spirit speak to us afresh and even add to what we already know and cause us to walk worthily of Him in this evil world. We we ask for thy blessing, dear Father, and count upon thee for thy promised answer. For we pray in the worthy name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.